I'll be continuing on in my sermon series to the church. We've been going through the first letter of Timothy. Last week, we looked at honoring our elders and honoring our leaders. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at kind of inner church relationships. And we started with older men are to be treated like fathers. Older women are to be treated like mothers. And then other men and women are to be treated like brothers and sisters, because we are a family in God. And then we looked at how to relate with widows and how we can honor widows and take care of those who are really in need. And last week we looked at honoring our elders and leaders, and we were challenged to honor them by being in prayer for them. And today we're looking at another group, and it's a group that seems distant in that we don't relate that well to it. And that's what happens when going through like an entire letter, an entire book, we end up getting to preach on things that, you know, does this really apply to us? Is this really something we need to know? But we're looking at today the relationship between a slave and a master. As with all the relationships, we see how honor is shown here. Honor to the master. So if you want to open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 through 2 is what we'll be reading. 1 Timothy 6, 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. When I read these couple of verses, all sorts of thoughts come to mind. When I'm going through this, I'm thinking, one, I'm sure this passage was used among others during kind of the dark time in our nation, and these passages might have been used to show that slavery was okay. Maybe it would be a misuse of this scripture. There are many other passages, though, that discuss the value of people, and this was merely speaking to what was already taking place in that society. This is addressing how the relationship between a Christian slave with a master should look, not the moral correctness of slavery in itself. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All people are of equal value to Jesus. Another thought that comes to mind when reading this is that slavery in that time was different from the slavery that we would have seen here in the United States. There might have been there were obviously occasions of similarities, but often it was more like an indentured servant. But then there are arguments as to really how different would it have been. But I will say one thing is clear. When reading this passage, when reading this passage on that verse 1, we see the word yoke in there. Yoke of slavery. This gives us clear understanding that slavery was a hard situation to be in. No matter whether one is having to repay a debt, or whether one agreed to a certain time of service, or if the slavery was completely against the person's will altogether. It was a burden. It was a yoke that was carried. But let's look at again that first sentence. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. If you have a different Bible translation, you might see the word honor in there. They are to consider their masters worthy of honor. Now, this is the same type of honor that we talked about last week, that we are to honor the elders, we're to honor the leaders that manage the church well. This is the same as saying honor your masters. And I think that when we look at this scripture, we kind of, well, at least for me, I kind of go like, really? I kind of gasp and think, what if they had a bad or abusive master, which there were? There were. If everyone is of equal value before God, then they shouldn't be in slavery. Unfortunately, however, that is looking at this passage through our lenses that say we have individual rights. We have, or this is incredibly unfair to write this the way Paul wrote it. But we can't look at that passage like that. In fact, this brings to mind a common misconception about God. A misconception is that God just wants me to be happy. Unfortunately, your happiness and my happiness isn't God's first concern or His priority. You've heard me say that before. If you've not heard that and this is new, I'll say it again. Your happiness is not God's priority. In fact, your life, we're told in Scripture, your life will be full of trials, but we can trust that the Lord will carry us through. What about the slaves who were unhappy and oppressed? We like to hear about the slaves set free. We want to hear those freedom stories. But the freedom God gives us is freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from eternal judgment. There were many who were set free from sin, but still remained in physical slavery. We don't want to hear that oftentimes. We don't want to hear that because we want to hear those happy stories. But if we're not careful, we won't hear about the stories of steadfast faithfulness, the stories of perseverance in their faith, even in dire circumstances. Could Paul have said, Christ has set you free, flee and rebel against your masters, fight against them? He didn't. And in fact, what gain would that bring? And we start to see that Paul has a greater purpose that he's looking at. You see, Paul tells us exactly why he doesn't tell them to fight against the system already in play, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. This is what he's telling them. His purpose was seeking the gospel message flourish and seeing the kingdom grow. And Paul has a different agenda from many today and has something more important than personal freedom in mind. As he goes on to say, what is at stake is the reputation of the gospel, God's reputation among the worldly people. The NIV says, so God's name and the teaching will not be slandered, which is to negatively talk about it. But other translations will say God's name and the teaching will not be blasphemed. Maybe they're meaning the same thing, but it has to do with creating a detrimental view of God and Christian teachings in general. That's Paul's looking at the circumstance. Okay, slavery wasn't going to go away then. And for Christians to rise up and fight and cause all sorts of things, what will the Christians be known for then? It isn't for love and salvation. It isn't for God's redemption. They'll just be known as those violent people. The good news won't be received well. So it was better to endure hardships in order to see God's good news continue to flourish. Now, I'm going to address some application points in a while, but I want to continue on in our passage. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Now, there seems to have been an issue that Christian slaves were showing less respect or were despising their believing masters. I think I probably would identify with that. I could see how that could come up. It might have been a thought that a Christian slave would be free under a Christian master. And there's a lot we don't know, but we know there was tension, certainly between master and slave, and even more tension between believing master and a believing slave. Why does Paul tell the slaves that they are to honor and respect their masters even more? Well, they're to honor and respect their masters in verse 1. And in verse 2, they are not to show less respect, but more. And the tension seems compounded, and Paul tells the believing slaves, don't shame your master, but respect them, because they're your brothers. Now, one author wrote this I wanted to share with you. There was a tension that must have existed between two believers when one owned the other, and how the internal contradiction must have chafed against the slave's conscience and faith. I would imagine the slave would be thinking, you hypocrite. You tote love in God and faith in Jesus Christ, yet you own human beings for your own profit. Again, there are arguments on the extent of what slavery looked like, and even a well-cared-for slave was still a slave without freedom. Looking back in our own history, I didn't look too deeply because I actually didn't have to look very deep. But we often look at the creation of the United States or how it started, and we look at our forefathers who began this nation on Christian principles. I mean, that's what that's our heritage, that our nation is a Christian nation. It was founded on those Christian principles. But did you know, out of the first 12 presidents of the United States, 8 owned slaves? I believe that this was Satan's work to deceive even believers into thinking that owning and using others was okay in God's sight. And part of the problem is that even in seminary, I had a professor from South Africa, and he said, you know, even in his time frame, there were still slaves in South Africa. He says, you grow up, you learn, this is culture, this is how things are. And it never once dawned on them to start asking the questions, is this really morally right in the sight of God? And so as much as we want to say those people back then and there, you know, this was evil, even believers, they didn't see clearly. And I think Paul is trying to address this, that yes, there are Christian masters owning Christian slaves, and he's addressing how the relationship should still look between them. And I think that we might read this coming away thinking that Paul didn't care about the slaves. But he did. Though I think many of us wish that he would have been stronger on the subject, I believe even for him, he probably didn't think slavery would ever be eliminated. Even in the time of Abraham, we look back in the Old Testament with Abraham and Sarah. Who was Hagar? Well, she was Sarah's servant from Egypt. Was she a servant or was she a slave? Did she have the ability to refuse Sarah from giving her to Abraham? She didn't have a right to refuse. Again, servant and slave, sometimes those boundaries are hard to delineate. I want to read a part of the law, part of just a part in the Old Testament law that discusses a little bit on slavery. Exodus 21, 2 through 6. Exodus 21, 2 through 6. If you buy a Hebrew servant, so that first few words. If you buy one of your own people, you know, all sorts of red flags are going up. It's like, why would this even be in here? But we need to read on here. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. You know, that whole 6 years and then the seventh year go free, that's talking about a year of jubilee. But these are some hard passages. Because they look at regulating slavery. But this slavery, again, was closer to an indentured servant, was not exactly the slavery we know from our own history. But there are parts in this that seem unfair. A servant can be bought. Or he takes a wife belonging to his master. She isn't free to leave, but he is. Yet passages like this bring a level of protection too. The servant is actually able to leave on that seventh year. So when we look at our passages like the passage today, it seems Paul could have said more with regard to slavery, but instead speaks to the Christian slaves and tells them to bring honor to their masters, even the believing masters, because they are their brothers. Paul says even more as we come at the second half of verse 2. He says, here, I'll bring it up here. Indeed, they are to serve them even better because those who profit from their service are believers and dear to them. Again, this is looking slavery from the perspective of relationships with each other in the Lord. And serve them even better really is counter to common reasoning. And Paul is looking at it from that broader perspective. Yet it's interesting, one commentator said that there is a little bit of a portion in that last verse that really hits home for the Christian masters. This letter again, was written to Timothy at the time, but those masters would have likely have read it if they were in the church. The NIV doesn't really show very well, so I'm going to put up a little different translation. But let them serve all the more, since those benefiting from their act of kindness are believers and beloved. Even though Paul doesn't attack the institution of slavery, he reminds the slave owners that their Christian slaves, who bring them honor, are doing so as an act of kindness. It should remind the owners that the slaves are not slaves and should be treated as such. They are brothers. Now, we might not see that explicitly here in 1 Timothy, but we do when we read through Philemon. If you've not read through Philemon, it's a short letter written by Paul, and I'm going to give you a little background. Philemon was a wealthy Roman believer who had slaves. One slave in particular, his name was Onesimus, had wronged Philemon in some way. Maybe he stole something, but Onesimus ended up running away. At some point in time, Onesimus encountered Paul, who was imprisoned, and became a follower of Jesus, and spent a lot of time with Paul. Because Paul felt there was a need for reconciliation, Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, sent him back to his slave owner. At first, this seems kind of ridiculous. Why send a slave back to a master? But Paul knew Philemon, and he wrote this strong letter asking Philemon to do the right thing and receive Onesimus back. And he also said if there was anything owed, that Paul himself would pay. He would pay Philemon for whatever may have been owed. But then Paul says this, "But you, Philemon, you owe me your life." Evidently, Paul was probably the one that shared the gospel with him, and Philemon was saved. But verse 16 really gets to Paul's point that I wanted to share with you, or to get across with you. Verses 16 through 17. "Receive him no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me." The believing master shouldn't ultimately view his Christian slave as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, whose works are acts of kindness. And Paul lays it on pretty heavy on how important Onesimus is to him and the kingdom. And forgiveness and reconciliation are necessary. So now I've spent a lot of time talking about the slave-master relationship, and we live in a time that really, this isn't really something that seems applicable today in our part of the world. Now, I am all for setting slaves free, and if we are find ourselves or we are in a position of influence, especially when it comes to maybe human trafficking, I believe we need to do all that we can in ending that. Yet for most of us, that is not something we typically encounter here, though we do need to keep our eyes open. Yet looking at this passage, Paul takes a lot of time speaking about the master-slave relationship, and the emphasis is on that believer-to-believer relationship. And that's kind of what we've been doing for 3 weeks, talking about relationships with each other. How we interact with each other is a big part. And what we're seeing in today's one is a very strained relationship. This is strained. Even in a strained relationship that might be found in a slave, a master-slave relationship, Paul has much to say. And if we are truly brothers, we are speaking and we need to be speaking and treating each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But do we have strained relationships where we're at? Do you have a strained relationship with someone who calls themselves a Christian? Have you had a conflict with someone? What does that relationship look like now? Maybe it's also a different relationship altogether, like a work environment where a boss is really tough and demanding. Maybe this boss who claims to be a Christian is using some questionable practices that you're wondering, that's not really right. It's even more strained when you're working for them and you need to now look at them as a brother or sister. Maybe you're wondering, how can they be a Christian yet do some of those things? Maybe another strained relationship is growing up in a legalistic home, and it's your relationship with your parents or whoever it may be in the home. As a child, you felt more like a thing rather than a beloved treasure from the Lord. Maybe it's that family relationship that is strained. Maybe a legalistic church. You're relating with a church that it's strained because a church that preached more about hell and judgment and left out forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Or they were a church or leadership in the church that used manipulation to get certain actions. There are many, many strained relationships. How do we treat them? This isn't a discussion about if we should, it's not a discussion on whether we should make our lives better. Especially when it came to slaves, Paul discusses in another place that a slave who is able to gain freedom, they're encouraged to do it. There's times in our lives where we can better our situation by doing certain things or following the Lord, and we should do it. We shouldn't stay in misery if we are given an opportunity to get out. But I believe many of us can be challenged in some area here when we look at relating to others where there's tension in the relationship. Ultimately, when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, that is, we are giving Him everything. When we give Him our all, we are allowing Him to be in the driver's seat. There's a lot of times I may have thoughts come through, I'm never going to speak to this person again. Or if I never see them, we all have those thoughts. Come on. Almost all of us have these thoughts like, I don't ever want to encounter that person again or those people again. I would say, honestly speaking, many of us have that. But Jesus is telling us, we need to treat believers like brothers and sisters, maybe even a mother or father, because He is calling us to do that. Even in those really tough relationships. And when we give Jesus our life, we're saying, yes, we will do that. Jesus gave all of Himself for us. And we are giving Him our all for His work and for His glory. You see, when the kingdom is growing and we're a part of that, that's good. If we're a part of detracting from the kingdom, we have to be careful there. We are servants of the Most High when we give Jesus our life. We are servants of Him, And there will be times that he calls us and asks us to do things that are difficult, like treating other believers as brothers and sisters. And Colossians 3:17 came to mind, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Spending time with those you don't want to, we are doing it for the Lord. Showing kindness. Whatever we do it all for the Lord. See, it's not about my rights. It's not about my feelings. It's not about me. It's about what is benefiting Christ in the kingdom. Yes, he promises to give us eternal life in a place of eternal joy, but right here and right now, it might not be the greatest of circumstances, but God promises to walk with us through them. Will you stand firm? Are you willing to sacrifice for the kingdom? And I hope so. We may not be all challenged the same in this. For some it might be more, for some it might be less. But are you willing? And Jesus has given us everything.